Romans chapter 9. This is no portion of Scripture with parables and such. This is a meaty portion of Scripture. We began in October of 93, when we began to meet on Sunday mornings with the study in Romans. And we went very carefully through Romans into the 8th chapter, did not really finish the 8th chapter. And I am going to receive from Guy this morning the end of the 8th chapter in our studies. Amen. Because that's the sense of it. It certainly is. In the 9th chapter is a shifting of gears and progressing through the book that Paul makes. But he doesn't leave his theme. We're going to look at starting with chapter 9 this morning, and by the grace of God and his help and teaching, we're going to work through chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the coming weeks. Will you pray with me, please? Father, as we look at this portion of this epistle from Paul, it is a revelation through Paul of very important truths that we do need to know and understand. We have certain questions that arise in our minds, questions put to us by other people with theological views that are taken from these passages. And Father, we need to see what Paul taught. I need to see it in my studies, and we need to see it when we gather together. So I pray this morning that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, so we would be able to see with all saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length, and that your Spirit this morning would give us great light. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a little blacksmith shop one time that had above its entry door a sign that said, "Beautiful little twistings and turnings done here." It meant that they took pieces of wrought iron and such like that, and they would make people's names or signs or things out of them. "Beautiful little twistings and turnings done here." And that sign could be put upon chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. For theologians have done beautiful little twistings and turnings with these verses to try to make them say certain things that they want the Scriptures to say, require that the Scriptures to say. It is held by many, and by what is called the Calvinistic view, that these three chapters are chapters that prove and enumerate and spell out and define the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of predestination. And they say that these three chapters have that as their intent, to try to spell out the doctrines of election, predestination, and the sovereignty of God. Now, what do we mean by doctrine? It's very helpful to understand what we mean by doctrine. Because in our usage, I think this sort of happens. When we say, "Well, I believe in the doctrine of the incarnation." What does that mean? Is there one doctrine of the incarnation? You say you believe in the doctrine of sanctification. Does that mean there is one doctrine of sanctification and you know what it is and understand it and believe it? The word doctrine has and carries with it sort of the idea that there is one biblical view of something, and if you know its doctrine, then you know that true biblical view. But the word doctrine is used much more loosely than that, really. Okay? Doctrine means teaching. The word doctrine means teaching. And if somebody were to advertise the paper and saying, "We're going to be preaching this Sunday morning on the doctrine of election," that suggests that there is a doctrine of election, and that person knows it, and he's going to teach it. However, there are other people that have very contrary or different views about the doctrine of election. So the word doctrine means teaching. It refers to the idea that there's an idea, the idea of election. And some people have formed certain doctrines regarding this idea of election, and other people have put together different doctrines or a way of looking at the same idea. So when we talk about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, what we mean is the idea of the sovereignty of God. And the Calvinists have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God that is very different than what would be called the Arminianists. Because they too have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But their definitions are radically different than one another. So if we were to go to this passage of Scripture that says that it teaches the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that doesn't tell us anything. Unless somebody presupposes that the Calvinist view of the sovereignty of God is the true doctrine of it. Do you see what I'm getting at? So when somebody says to you, well, do you believe in the doctrine of sinful nature? Well, you need to say, what do you mean by that? Somebody says to you, do you believe in the doctrine of predestination? Well, what do you mean by that? Because it's not self-apparent nor self-defining. And one camp, one group, assumes that when they say the doctrine of predestination, everybody knows what they're talking about. And frankly, that's not true. Nor is it true that everybody agrees that that is the true definition. And somebody, one camp says, well, we believe in the doctrine of predestination. Now, this morning, we are not going to tax your minds with the doctrines of election, predestination, and sovereignty of God. And in our study, we're not going to tax your minds. We are not going to look at these three chapters to so indoctrinate us all in these three doctrines that you could go out and tell anybody else who may ask you exactly what the Bible teaches on those doctrines. Nor are we approaching it so that you are now educated and prepared to be able to defend a particular view of the doctrine, nor to teach it to anybody. It's not the purpose of our study. So if you get that in mind, as I present the material to you and as we look at these scriptures, it is not to prepare us to be great defenders of the true view of the doctrine of election or predestination or sovereignty of God. That's not what we're about. What we're about is to understand what the scriptures are teaching. Now, as we go through the studies, there will be times when I will repeat or add and quote to you from various writers to show you some views of these doctrines, only for the purpose of understanding why what the Scriptures teach is different than some of these views. That what the teachers teach is different than some of these views. What do you think? And sadly so, we have to, because these verses, these three chapters, have been so loaded with, and so put upon with such a load of these three doctrines, it is not possible to study these three chapters without referring to why what we find is different than what so many people have imposed upon them. Okay? For example, at the time of Paul, when Paul was teaching his gospel and preaching his gospel, so many passages of the Old Testament were looked upon in one particular way that Paul would have to show why his view was different than the common view, the general view, the majority view, so that he could bring out the truth of it and let the truth that was always intended in the prophecies to come out. To let the truth regarding the Messiah that was always there, let it come out and give its full expression. The Jews had so taken the prophecies of the Messiah and made that to be an earthly, literal, physical kingdom that would throw off, at the time of Jesus, would throw off any kingdoms that was suppressing Israel, such as Rome, and establish the kingdom of David again. They had so taken all the scriptures regarding the Messiah and made them say that Peter and John, Jesus himself and Paul, had to work to show that those verses were talking about something other than a physical, national Israel kingdom. because so much had been loaded on those prophecies, they had to unload them by showing them the real spiritual significance of these prophecies. So that Jesus said, Jesus and Peter talks also, and in the book of Acts, talks about how, don't you know that the Messiah had to suffer all these things, and then the glories to follow? Well, the Jews had interpreted so many. There was no sufferings for the Messiah. He was just going to have the glories that they talked about. And they missed, by a false interpretation, the sufferings that the Messiah would have to go through first. So the apostles and Jesus had to bring out the fact that, you know, the Messiah must first suffer and die, and then enter into his kingdom, then sit upon the throne of David, then enter into his glory. So we are faced with having to do something similar in these three chapters, to throw off the baggage that has been attached to these three chapters. The Pharisees of the Jews, which was the very large majority of Israel, very large majority, probably in the neighborhood of 90%. Sadducees were the other group of Jews. Sadducees were those who believed in free will. The Sadducees were the ones through which the high priest lineage was controlled by. So when you had the high priests, they were Sadducees. The vast majority of the Jews were controlled by the Pharisee group and their teaching. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees, 90% of Israel, were believers in predestination, as defined like this, that anything that happens, happens because God has predetermined it will happen. God has predestined that it will happen. So that anything that does occur, occurs because God predetermined or determined ahead of time that it should happen. And that was the prevailing view of the Jews, because the Pharisees were the prevailing party, and that was their teachings. Thus, the Pharisees had a doctrine of Jewish eternal security. Now, the doctrine of eternal security is subject to definition, as I said. The idea of eternal security has several doctrines from several different viewpoints. I've asked before this question, how do you pronounce the capital of Kentucky? Do you pronounce it Louisville or Louisville? Remember the question? Anybody remember the answer? How do you pronounce the capital of Kentucky? Is it Louisville or Louisville? And the answer is?
Frankfurt.
The question is not, is the believer secure eternally, or is he not? The question is, what is a believer? Because the believer is eternally secure. The believer is eternally secure. The question is, can he stop being a believer? And if he does, is he still eternally secure? So the question has to be a right question. The Jews had their own doctrine of eternal security. And it was conditioned upon being a Jew. Their idea was, as they said to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. Therefore, we are saved. If you have Abraham as... Why do you think they kept the genealogy so close? They could prove they were children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. Don't tell us about our father is the devil. Don't tell us we don't do the works of our father. We have Abraham as our father. We're secure. We're not in any danger. We are circumcised. You can't uncircumcise a person once he's circumcised. And that's one of the arguments of those who hold to unconditional eternal security is, you can't have a person who's born again be unborn again, as though it's something physical that happens, like circumcision. We're circumcised. You can't undo that. We have God's Word. It's been given to the Jews. Of course, God's Word is supposed to be obeyed. We have God's promises. They're supposed to be believed. So there was a belief, a doctrine among the Pharisees of eternal security. Rabbi Bekai, name that nobody knows, including myself, But in his teaching on some of the writings, makes this statement. The Gentiles are ordained to hell. Israel is ordained to life. That is predestination. In his view, if you are a Jew, part of Israel, you will be saved. That is all that is needed to be saved. If you are a Gentile, that's just too bad, because you will not be saved. And then there was provision for conversion to become a Jew, and thus, then you would be saved because you would become a Jew. Now, Paul, starting the 9th chapter, continues his theme of the whole book, but he covers new material and new objections. Throughout the book, he would make his propositions and present his gospel, and then foreseeing the objections that people have, such as, well, if that's true, if because of my sin and the sin of man abounded, God's grace was more than that, it abounded more to deal with it, why, let's continue in sin and abound more in our sin, thus giving God to abound more in his grace and give glory to God. Paul met that objection, met that proposition in Romans chapter 6. God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? And throughout the book, various perceived or anticipated objections of people reading the book were addressed. And so Paul continues in the same line here. But his theme throughout the book is the defense of the gospel. And he's going to defend the gospel in these three passages of Scripture. Let me give you a short statement as to what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. And you can write this down. It would be worth writing this down. I'll repeat it a couple times. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the defense this is worth your having so that you can see as we study through it, this is what is really going on. It is the defense of God in establishing a system of impartial free agency based on faith. Dash, comma, whatever. Even though it resulted in the downfall of unbelieving Israel. I'll say it again and you can put in what you've missed. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the defense of God in establishing a system of impartial free agency based on faith, even though it resulted in the downfall of unbelieving Israel. Paul is setting out to defend God for establishing a system of impartial free agency. That God, he's defending God for establishing a government and ruling a government of impartial free agency, even if it resulted in the damnation of the nation of Israel. That's what Paul is doing here. He is saying to the Jew who has been following his book, look, of necessity, I know that the gospel I preach implies the damnation of Jews who do not believe it. I know that, he says. And when there are so many Jews who have not believed this gospel, that constitutes the very rejection of Israel because it rejects the gospel. We'll look at that here in just a few moments. Verse 1, Paul. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul calls on three witnesses to his statement that he is telling the truth. In Christ, he claims for himself his relationship to God in Christ is his witness. Second, his conscience, he testifies, is his witness that he's telling the truth. And third, in the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that had been in the temple and abided there in glory, the same Holy Spirit he calls upon to be his witness that he is telling the truth. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Now, Paul was often accused of lying and not telling the truth. And he affirms and calls to bear three witnesses that he is telling the truth in Christ. And this is not a claim that he is telling the truth regarding the gospel. That is not what he is saying. He says, I am telling the truth in the regard to what is in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. That's what he's telling the truth about. I am not at all pleased with the rejection of Israel. I am not at all pleased that Israel faces permanent rejection by God because of its unbelief. I'm not happy about that. I'm in great grief about that. I'm in great sorrow that Israel is on the verge of completely passing away and becoming extinct as a nation because it is rejecting the gospel. And the very gospel he preaches presupposes that if a Jew does not believe it, he will be condemned, contrary to the predestination and eternal security views of the Pharisees. And that's what Paul in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter for directly crosses across the whole idea that just because you are a Jew by birth, you will be saved. And he cuts across that in the earliest chapters and says, no, 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 you've got to have the circumcision of the heart. You've got to have the faith of Abraham that moves you to obedience. Not be moved to obedience through seeking salvation, through obedience and trusting in the obedience, but that your faith moves you to obedience, just like it did with Abraham. So by implication, he has already laid out that any Jew who is not a Jew, like Abraham is a Jew, that is in faith, is lost. And he says, I am not happy about that. I am not pleased with that. I'm in great sorrow because of that. For I could wish, I really could, he says. I have the ability to, and I really could wish, if it were permissible to do so, if the nature of the case would bring any good about, I really could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I am really consumed with grief and sorrow, and I really do have the ability to wish it. And choose it. I really could wish that I myself were accursed. But not that that would do any good, because there's only been one person who's been made accursed for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Paul taking upon himself the misery that and the condemnation that Israel as a nation faces by their rejection. Paul says, I would be willing to take that on and suffer it myself, if it would cause Israel to be saved. He has the very Spirit of Christ about him, who in fact did come and suffer great misery so that sinners could avoid it. Avoid the misery of condemnation and punishment. So the very Spirit of Christ moves him to express his love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's expressing great affection for his natural kinship, of Israel. He himself is a Jew. The term anti-Semitic is very inappropriate to express hatred of Jews, because Arabs are Semitic people. If you're anti-Semitic, you're also anti-Arab. It's not a good term to be, say, anti-Semitic, meaning anti-Jew. One of the greatest anti-Semitic people in the world is Paul, because he opposed the Jews and their views of God. He is a Jew. My brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He is trying, he says, I'm not being rhetorical here. I'm not lying when I say this. I really have great sorrow in my heart for what my brethren, according to the flesh, are facing and will experience and receive if they reject the gospel. And I would really be willing to go to great lengths to benefit them and cause it to be avoided. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had been greatly opposed by the Jews. If you read in the book of Acts, the gospel had been greatly opposed by the Jews. In this fourth chapter of the book of Acts, verses 12, 17, and 21, you have Peter and John threatened because they preached a gospel that demanded repentance. They preached a gospel that implied that if you are born a Jew, that's not enough. You must believe in the Messiah and you must turn from your sins to be saved. The disciples, again, in Acts chapter 5, verses 29, 33 through 40, Stephen, as he witnessed before the Sanhedrin, made it clear, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And they were pierced, and they covered their ears and ran forward and stoned him because he called into question their salvation. He demanded that they turn to and receive the Messiah in repentance. And it was intolerable to the ears to suggest that they did not know God already and have his salvation. Paul at Antioch, the Jews riled up the people. At Iconium, the same Jews riled up the people. At Lystra, the same Jews riled up the people and they stoned him and left him for dead. In Thessalonica, they came in and stirred up the people and Paul fled the city. In Jerusalem, they saw Paul in the temple, worshiping and giving offerings, and they saw a Gentile that he had brought from Asia, assuming that he had brought the Gentile into the temple. And it says the Jews from Asia, Antioch, Lystra, Thessalonica, the Jews from Asia recognized him and stirred up the Jews against Paul. Paul had been a constant attack by the Jews. Let me read you Romans, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is, as a synopsis of these other verses that I've mentioned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. When you look up these other scriptures, and you will see the Jews are the ones who oppose the gospel the most, with violence, with stirring up of mobs. one particular portion it says that Paul went into the synagogue as his manner was, and he preached to the people and showed them Jesus and the scriptures and the prophecies. And people were greatly interested in it. It says afterwards the people came to him and begged him to come back, the scripture says. Begging him to come back and teach them more. So on the next Sabbath day, he met together with them, and the Jews, moved by jealousy, stirred up the people because there's so many people wanting to hear this gospel and believe it. And what did it say about them who weren't believing it? Paul was, by implication, saying, you're not saved unless you come and believe it. And the Gentiles were coming and opening up their hearts, and some Jews were opening up their hearts and believing it. But those who would not believe stirred up the people until the point where he couldn't teach and he had to leave. Who has opposed the gospel? It's been the Jews. From the time of the day of Pentecost onward. Now this is not an anti-Jew sermon. Not an anti-Jew sermon. What we need to get into is much deeper than that. That's not the issue. But those who were the opposers of the gospel, because it said something about them. And Paul had to deal with that continually. That was some of the great afflictions that Paul went through, is at the hands of his own countrymen. He was stoned and dragged and persecuted and run out. But he said, I really do have this fond affection for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I'm not lying about that. Regardless of the treatment that I have received and what they have done to the gospel, I really do have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart for them. My kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice the distinction he's talking about. The fleshly relationship, the physical relationship, the kinsman relationship according to natural birth. Who are Israelites, verse 4. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, are Israelites. He doesn't call them Jews here. That's a common term. He calls them Israelites. Not Jacobites either. Not of the house of Jacob. Because Jacob is one of the sons who was renewed the promise to, but Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. So Paul drags in the name of one of the fathers after he had wrestled with God and received the promises, and his name was changed to Israel. So the term Israelite was really an elevated term to signify the best of all that was happened under the promises of God. So who are Israelites? My kinsmen, they're Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption as sons? By that he means, and he's referring to from the beginning when God came to Abraham and called Abraham to himself and made him a promise. And to Abraham and all of his descendants belong the adoption as sons. That is, God intended to call out of Gentiles a man and adopt him, a man who is a sinner, and adopt him to become a son of God. And all those who had the faith of Abraham, God promises to adopt us as sons of God. So beginning with Abraham, and to the descendants of Abraham belongs the promise of being adopted as sons of God, even to those who are have been rebelling against God and not his sons. So to the Israelites belongs this adoption, as it was promised to Abraham and to his seed. And the glory, that is the cloud that traveled with Israel in the desert and the fire that traveled with them at night, and the glory of God that settled in the Holy of Holies and set upon the Ark of the Covenant, that Shekinah glory it's called, that magnificent presence of God that actually was a glowing brightness. To Isaac, God renewed that covenant and included Isaac in it. To Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, God renewed the covenant and established the covenant made to Abraham with him and included him in the covenant. To the descendants of Israel as a nation, God gave the law on Sinai and made with the whole nation a covenant, which we call the Old Covenant. This belonged to the Israelites. The giving of the law, the administration of a nation, was actually given by God through the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law and its administration and its punishments and the jurisdictions and such. The law was given to the Israelites, not to the Gentiles. And the temple service.
and all of its offerings, and all of its sacrifices, and all of its types and shadows of the glory of God and the salvation that was going to come through God and through the sacrifice that would be provided and the Messiah that would come, the temple services. Such depth of revelation regarding the gospel is in the temple services. And that was given to the Israelites, no other people. And the promises, not only the promises made to the fathers, but the promises regarding the new covenant, promises regarding the coming Messiah, the promises regarding the glories that would follow the coming of the Messiah, the promises regarding forgiveness and cleansing and a new heart, those belong to the Israelites. So Paul is magnifying the blessings that he and his kinsmen had according to the flesh as Israelites. This is much like he did in chapter 2 and 3 of the early portion of this book, magnifying the blessings that Israel had access to that no other nation had, and yet even with those blessings, they still transgressed the law and turned from God. So he's magnifying the fact of the great blessings that Israel, according to the flesh, has had. And he says, all of these things, these are the fathers. All of these things. Whose are the fathers? All of these things belong to our fathers. All of those that came before us, he says. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever? The nation of Israel was the only nation that had a genealogy, according to the book of Luke's genealogy, that went all the way from Christ back to Adam. Of all the nations in the world that had descended from Adam, they were the only nation that had a genealogy that could trace back their ancestry from Christ in the book of Luke, to Adam. And Paul is saying here that from all of these fathers came the Christ. But then he also adds, and this Christ is over all those. This Jesus, this Messiah, according to the flesh, came from all those fathers. But this Messiah is also over all those fathers. He is God blessed forever. So he is lifting up the Israelites, but he's lifting up Jesus Christ even more. And showing that through Israel, according to the flesh, was the means by which God brought Messiah Christ. But Messiah Christ is not beneath them or under them, but he did come through them. So, in those that would accuse Paul of hating the Jews, hating his own kind, Paul, your message and your sermons and your gospel really sound like you hate the Jews. Really sound like you're anti-Semitic. Because if you loved us, if you loved your own kind, your own kin, you wouldn't put us in such light in front of the Gentiles. You wouldn't give Gentiles to view us as such wicked people. View us as unsaved. You wouldn't put us on the same level as those dogs, which is what they call the Gentiles. You don't love us, Paul. You don't think much of Israel and the promises and the covenants and the glory. You don't. You are so degrading your own ancestry. You really don't love us. You don't care for us. You're not concerned about us. You're a hate monger. You're somebody that wants you to just tear down and not build up. Why, a man that would tear down his own kin, his own family, he doesn't love them. And that's what Paul was subjected to in his view and in his accusations against him. That his gospel said that his own kind are facing God's wrath unless they believe this gospel that he is preaching. You know what another accusation is? That Paul, according to your gospel, the promises made to the fathers aren't coming true. You promised Abraham, and through him and through his seed, we would all be saved. And you're saying God is not keeping that promise, because you are saying there are multitudes and a high percentage of us Jews that aren't going to be saved, even though God promised Abraham that we would be saved. We've entered into the covenant by having ourselves circumcised. We've kept the law. We're confident we will be saved, just as God promised we would be saved. Paul, what you're teaching is God doesn't keep his promises. And that's an accusation that Paul had addressed to him. Verse 6, Paul is answering that. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The Jews who do not believe the gospel and are therefore condemned, have not been forgiven, does not mean that the word of God has failed. And you can equate the word here in this verse with the word promise in verse 8. Because that's what he's referring to. It is not as though the promise of God has failed. This is a very weighty statement. Paul is saying, look, because there are a lot of my kinsmen, according to the flesh, not going to be saved, unless they believe the gospel, does not mean the promises of God fail. Doesn't mean that. And why? For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Does that recall anything to your mind in our studies early in the book of Romans? Remember some earlier verses that Paul talked like that? Where are those located? Chapter 2, starting with verse 26. If therefore, chapter 2, verse 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul, in that earlier portion, had already demonstrated forcefully he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Paul, there and here again, repeats the truth that is revealed in the Scriptures, that a Jew is not a Jew because of anything physical. No, nothing makes a Jew in the outward, anything outwardly. It's what's in the heart. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying? This is a watershed verse. This is a watershed truth. Your mind will go one way or the other. Either you will accept Paul's statement and reasoning to support it as true, and your mind must go one direction, and if you reject that, your mind must go the other direction. And the Pharisees and the doctrine of eternal security, according to the Pharisees and of the Jews of that time, was, I am a Jew because my mother was a Jew, whose mother was a Jew, whose mother was a Jew, whose mother's 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 was Sarah. Therefore, I'm a Jew. And I am a Jew because not only is my mother's, but I have circumcised my body, my flesh. Therefore, I'm a Jew. That was their definition of Jew. And Paul says, that is not the Scripture's definition of Jew.
That's what Paul is asserting here.
That is not the Scripture's definition of Jew. Who your mother is and what you've done to your body. Because it's not what one is outwardly in the body, but it's what's in the heart. As Paul said in chapter 2, circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not what you've done to your outward body. And you were a Jew not because your father or your mother was a Jew and your physical birth was of the same, according to the flesh, your kinsmen according to the flesh didn't make you a Jew. But a Jew is one who is of the heart. Now here's his evidence. That statement, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. We have to look at that a moment and see how he's phrasing it. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does he mean by that? What does he mean? What do you think a Jewish mind would perceive by that? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What do you think he would perceive of that? Can you think of some analogies? Can you perceive that? The concept of what he's saying? They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then he goes into some proofs of that. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. What does he mean by that? What's he referring to there? Abraham had descendants by how many women? People say two. He had descendants by Hagar, Ishmael. That was not according to the promise. That was according to physical self-effort. And it was known in Israel, not disputed at all, that those were not considered real Jews because they didn't come through Isaac, the promised child. That's not hard for a Jew to see that. Israel, Abraham also married Keturah after Sarah died. I think he has seven more children. They weren't considered Jews either. They weren't considered his descendants either. When God came to Abraham about 15 years after Isaac's birth and says, I want you to take your son, your only son. Now, was God ignorant or lying? Because God knew he had other sons. See? Because, as God said, it is through Isaac your descendants shall be called. Because Isaac is the fulfillment of the promise that I made regarding your descendants. So only the descendants through Isaac are your descendants, Abraham. So it's not everyone that is born of Abraham is of Abraham. But it's only through Isaac can one claim to be of Abraham. Now physically, according to the flesh, that was a concept that the Jews had no problem understanding. It also was... That was the argument that Paul used back in Romans chapter 4. But here, he launches into an argument regarding the children of Abraham. Isaac. He quotes, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Same argument as in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And this the Jews had no trouble with. They excluded the Ishmaelites, descendants of Hagar and Abraham, as not being descendants according to the promise, and therefore entitled to salvation. They considered the Ishmaelites as just Gentiles. They excluded them from any idea. Even though they were these physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews excluded them from the idea that they were saved as children of Abraham. And Paul draws in that understanding and says, look, you already know this. That it is the descendants of Isaac that God calls his children. Because the descendants of those that come about through promise are God's children. And that's the point he's making. So not all people who are born of Israel are Israel. What he is saying is that there's an Israel in Israel. That there's this big conglomerate nation called Israel. Kinsmen according to the flesh. But inside of Israel, this national kinsman according to the flesh group is an Israel that has the faith of Abraham and were born because they believe the same promises as Abraham believed. They believed in the same way that Abraham believed the promises, and therefore were considered righteous or counted righteous according to their faith. Therefore, they are the descendants of Abraham because they have his kind of faith. Thus, Paul is, you've got Israel, these kinsmen according to the faith. But not everyone in this Israel, according to the flesh, kinsmen according to the flesh, is Israel. There's an Israel inside of Israel, he is saying. We have similar difficulties in our time, because we talk about the Jews. So that we, when we talk about the Jews, and this nation of Israel, and such as that, our minds can get into, these are the same descendants of Abraham as when Jesus talked to the Jews. But even when Jesus talked to the Jews, he wasn't talking to all of Israel or Israel. He was oftentimes talking to those who were kinsmen according to the flesh, but not children of the promise. Are the Jews a race or a religion? Nobody debates that more than Jews. In the nation of Israel, they still have not defined what a Jew is. And it's important because if you claim to be a Jew, you have the right to go there and establish citizenship and all the benefits of it. And there are Jews from America who believe in Jesus the Messiah, and therefore are Christians, who go back to Israel and say, we are Jews. I can prove it to you because my mother was a Jew and her mother was a Jew. We want to come and live in Israel and have our citizenship here and live here as citizens. And we have a right to. And they've denied them. Because they say, you've denied the faith by believing in this Jesus. Now that makes a Jew according to a matter of faith then, doesn't it? Yet, the debate rages. Why, you're just you're racist because you don't like Jews. Therefore, it makes it a race. You remember a couple years ago down in Ethiopia or somewhere, there was this famine going on or the trouble going on. They airlifted a number of hundreds of Ethiopian Jews to Israel. Remember that? Thousands, I think. Almost all at once. Did they look Jewish? Now, it's pretty difficult to imagine that a race is both Chinese and black and white, and it destroys the definition of race. They airlifted these black people who said, we have been Jews for centuries. And they have been. They were converted centuries ago. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of religion. Not a matter of race. It's clearly you have mixed races. You have mixed races in American Jews and European Jews. And they all know that there are no real pure-blooded physical Jews in the world. They don't have genealogies to prove it. And they all know that they've mixed in nationalities and such. There is no such thing as a race called Jew. It is a religion. It is a matter of faith. Always has been. That's what Paul's point is. We are Jews because of our faith, not because of our race. The first Jew, Abraham, was a Gentile, folks. And they went and got women to marry their children from back where they came from. Gentiles. Because Jew is a name given to the nation, practicing nation of Israel about 400 BC, 500 BC thereabouts. They weren't called Jews at Abraham's time. Moses wasn't called a Jew. It's a later name. This identifiable body of people, which the name Jew is applied to in the scriptures, that God came that God deals with and recognizes the children of Abraham is a matter of faith. So the Jew that God recognizes is the one who has the same faith of Abraham. He's a child of Abraham because he has the same faith of Abraham. It's a matter of faith. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Every physical descendant from Israel is not in Israel, Paul is saying. They're all Israelites, kinsmen according to the flesh, but they are not all of Israel according to the promise. And what Paul is getting at is you have faith seed and physical seed. You have faith seed and physical seed. You've got those who physically are the seed of Abraham. But there are many of those inside of that big group who have the faith seed of Abraham. And those are the children of God. Those who have been, are the ones that have been adopted by God to be sons of God as he adopted Abraham. That's Paul's point here. So as he addresses that, he is giving evidence and response to the Jew who is saying, you're saying that God doesn't keep his promises. He made promises to save the seeds of Abraham, give them salvation, this great blessing. You're saying he's not doing that because your gospel says if they don't believe your gospel, they're all damned and not going to be saved. Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. It's not as though the word of God has not been effectual. In fact, God is saving everyone who believes. And that's what he started to save. And that's who he's first saved, is Abraham, because he believed. Judaism, Paul is saying, is grounded on the gospel. Because Abraham wasn't saved until he believed a promise of God. So when Abraham believed, God counted his faith as righteousness and received the blessing of forgiveness and justification. That undergirds all who get saved. And that hasn't changed, Paul says. So that down to Paul's time, it still was true, he was saying, that God keeps his word to everyone who believes him and to nobody who doesn't believe him. So you take your physical seed, you take your physical relationship to Abraham, and he's saying, my fellow Jew, you must not trust in that for your salvation. You've been duped by the Pharisees' doctrine of eternal security, and that because you are physical faith, physical seed, you are saved. He is saying you've got to be of the faith seed, as of Abraham was. Because not everybody who was born of Abraham or of Israel is Israel. Only those who believe. So it's not as though the word of God has been effectual. It's effectual to everyone who believes. Now, this is setting the groundwork for the three chapters. It really is. Because the Jews are mumbling and grumbling at God's sovereignty. That God should be so audacious to require that everybody believe in order to be saved, and not just save us, because that he would take such liberty to himself, that he would be so sovereign above our doctrines and our hopes and our wishes and our birthrights and our physical birth as to require that we believe the gospel to be saved. How sovereign of God. We don't like it. That he demands of us to take the responsibility upon ourselves to believe the gospel. We want him to save us because we've been born a Jew. He won't bend. He remains sovereign. He remains steadfast in his revealed conditions of the gospel. And he won't bend. He won't give. He won't knuckle under our demands and our ideas. He remains steadfast in his governmental propositions, in his governmental promises, in his governmental administrations. He remains sovereign above the demands and the desires of natural Israel. Even at the expense of Israel's damnation, God will not set aside the requirements of salvation, and that is faith in the promises of God. Oh, Paul, if you loved your kinsmen, you'd alter your gospel. You'd be a little bit more compassionate. You'd be a little more understanding of those who are living in sin. You'd be a little bit more understanding of those who are in unbelief. You'd be just a little bit more kind to those that you say are your kinsmen that you're really concerned about. And God, Paul's answer is, yes, I am concerned. I'm in deep grief of my brethren according to the flesh. But God is unmovable in His conditions for salvation. He is sovereign. We must yield to Him because He cannot in righteousness yield to us. So Paul is defending the righteousness of God in requiring that the Jews themselves have the faith of their father Abraham. And stop depending upon their works and their bodies and their physical descendancy. So Paul again is on this great highway of the gospel as he was in the first 8 chapters, raising up the necessity that all men must believe or be damned. He's addressing the Jew who has trusted in his natural birth to stop trusting in it. Because you are trusting in it, you've not seen what Abraham trusted in and why God adopted him as a son. You've been deceived by the teachings of the Pharisees, just as Jesus warned them. Do what they say, but don't follow what they do. Once again up. God's established His gospel on His terms. Come and believe Him. And He is right in the terms that He has established, even if all Israel, according to the flesh, should be lost. But in His statements, He is also saying, there is none of Israel, according to the faith, that is lost. They're all being saved by Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You.